There we go. Invite you to find your seats again. Wonder if we could do something just a little bit different rather than just jumping right into the message time. During our prayer time, we prayed for Sonia Miller. And for those of you who don't know Sonia, Sonia and Osborne come in here for some time. Sonia had heart issues earlier this year, and then in the spring had a heart attack and was put on life support and in ICU, and there's very little hope of any recovery. She is coherent. She's responding verbally. She looks, she recognizes people for the most part, and she's beyond what we could ever, anyone ever expected. So what I want us to do this morning is pray especially for her, and I use that word contend for a reason. When we read in Scripture, we see that sometimes things take longer, take more prayer, take us contending in the spiritual realms. This is a spiritual thing, not just a physical thing. So I wonder if there's some people who would feel comfortable gathering around Osborne. If you want to just stand, I know I haven't prepared you for this, but if there's some people who could gather around Osborne, and I'll just pray for us. Just lay hands as if we're laying hands on Sonia in the hospital this morning. And we're just, first off, if you don't believe in prayer, this is a huge, huge answer to prayer, where she's at. And so I believe we need to contend on our behalf for the rest of the restoration. Yeah? Mm-hmm. So would you join your hearts with me in prayer? Maybe stretch your hand out if you can. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in this family's life, Lord. And I pray for Osborne and Orville and the other kids involved. May you give them peace. May this be a testimony about you. Bring people back to you. Father, I pray for Sonia this morning that you would do what only you can do. If there's some spiritual things in the way, you are more powerful. And so we take authority in Jesus' name. We pray that you would raise her up in her mind and her body. I'm dumbfounded. I can barely believe where she's at right now. And we've continued to pray. And we have faith, and we know you can. And we are trusting you to do the rest of the work. Strengthen Osborne as he goes through and goes to the hospital every day and just cares for her. And I ask these things in your powerful name, through the power of your blood. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Continue to pray for Osborne and Sonia. Well, we've been going through the kingdom parables, the ones at least that are found in Matthew and Mark. We've got three more weeks left. And from this point on, you'll find a common theme. It's actually a theme that's not very popular with postmodern leaders. This may mean nothing to you, but the gospel that's been shared the past 100 years or so really has had a focus on heaven. If you went to a Billy Graham crusade or anything like that, any evangelist in about the past 100 years, the focus of the message tends to be on heaven. Where will you go when you die? And so in modern times, the past 10, 15 years, there's been a resurgence of realizing that's not the whole story. That's a big part of it, but there's abundant life here on earth. And sometimes heaven gets pushed aside. We don't talk about it too much because, you know, we want to focus on being God's hands and feet here and social justice and following what Jesus teaches about love. And there's a good, healthy focus on here and now, what God is doing in us, walking in the Spirit, how to be Spirit-filled people here and now. But sometimes it's to the detriment, almost to, you know, we don't want to talk like that. Like, we don't want to present, the gospel, the good news of Jesus about, you know, it's a choice and where will you go. There's all sorts of debate in the past, 5 years or so. Is hell real? What's heaven? All this stuff. It's become something that's not really popular or cool to talk about. But guess what? Jesus talked about it. And so, yeah, we are. And so we're going to look in the next 3 weeks at several kingdom parables where Jesus is looking at the end in mind. And one of the things we've discovered as we've gone through this is that a lot of poor interpretations happen because people look at parables and they join every single part of a parable to something else in the natural or supernatural world. And generally, when Jesus wants us to do that, he tells us. He just says, this means this, or his disciples pull him aside later and say, I don't understand what you meant, and he explains it. And it's the case with this as well today. Do any of you have like a heightened sense of justice? Anybody? Don't raise your hands. Okay, don't raise your hand. Any of you, I can tend to be that way. So, you know, like when there's a guy behind you on the highway and he's not driving so well. And just to let you know, Darren, I have no control this morning, so I can't do any of it. So, you know, there's nothing better, honestly, come on. Nothing better than when some guy, okay, this is showing you my bias, in a pickup truck or a sports car, all right, is flying around and you catch up to him about 3-4 minutes and he's pulled over, right? You laugh. Don't honk. Don't do that. Some of us have a greater sense of justice than others. And when, you know, we just kind of assume that good people should have good things happen to them and bad people should have bad things happen to them. And even though we know this isn't the case, so, you know, think about your work situation if you're working or a job you've had. And think of someone who's been a hard worker. It makes sense that they get promoted and have good things happen to them. And then think of someone who's a slacker or a cheater, you know, lies on stuff, that, you know, they should be caught. And so even though we know it doesn't always work out, we assume it should. It's the way we tend to tick. Some people have a greater sense of justice than others, but it's kind of built in. But where it gets really out of whack is when it doesn't happen. So you're working with someone or you're in a group project, students, okay, and there's a person who doesn't pull their weight, right, and you want them to get caught, right? You want the boss, the teacher, you want them to get caught, but you don't want to be the snitch, and then you all get the same grade because you stayed up late or you worked on the project or you covered for them again, right? Not fair. Doesn't make sense. Or you've worked really hard on something and someone else hasn't. But they get the praise, and you're just kind of quietly at your desk, your cubicle, no one sees it. You're like, you know that if you, you know, ring bells and say, look at me, look, it'll make you look bad. So you don't. But do you know what I mean? Anyone have that? It's the way we tick. And Jesus knew this. And Jesus addresses this very feeling in a parable found in Matthew 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 20. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Matthew 20, starting at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven, so that's synonymous with the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay a normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, why haven't you been working today? They replied, because no one hired us. The landowner told them, then go out and join the others in my vineyard. That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired at first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. He answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? should you be jealous because I am kind to others. So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this, to understand the point you're making. You shared this for a reason. May we not find any of those things that you're speaking against in our hearts or in our lives. May we see you shine through in our attitudes, our behaviors, and in our character. Amen. So, there's a landowner. So, just to be clear, okay? Just to be crystal clear, the landowner, okay? The landowner is God, okay? The hired workers are people who are Christians, okay? So, this morning's message is primarily those who've made a decision to follow Jesus. So, the workers are those who've decided to follow Jesus, and the wages or the pay is heaven. So Jesus is speaking about eternity. He's speaking about heaven. Now, we don't know why the landowner needed more workers. A lot of people say, well, it's probably harvest time and things like this. It doesn't matter, honestly. It doesn't matter what time of year. Jesus doesn't make it clear what time of year it is. It's a huge vineyard. That day, he needed extra workers for whatever reason. So he goes out first thing in the morning. And then he goes out several other times throughout the day to hire workers. Now, there's three groups of people, or at least three larger groups of people who he hires. The first group is hired right probably about 5 in the morning. So what would happen in that culture? If you didn't have regular, steady work, if you weren't a servant or worked at a certain thing or owned your own, you'd go to the marketplace and people would show up and hire you. That's where you'd go. And so these people are show up early in the morning, and the worker comes at about 5 in the morning because a work day in the Middle East at that time would start about 6 and would go till about 6. Okay, so it's about a 10 to 12 hour work day. And so he finds some workers at 5, and note the conversation he has with them because he has a different conversation with each group of people. So the first group, the ones who are hired first, he finds them, he hires them to go work in his vineyard, and he says, I will pay you what? What does he pay them? A usual day's wage. Okay, so he has this agreement with them. A usual day's wage was a denarius, so we'll just say about $150 after tax. We'll just modernize this in Canada, okay, work labor outside, $150 after tax. They agree to it. They go to the vineyard. They know what's expected. They know what they're getting into, and they know how much they'll be paid at the end of the usual day's work. Second group actually are hired in 3 batches. So at 9, at noon, and at 3. The landowner goes out and he finds these workers again in the marketplace and he hires them and he has a conversation with them and he says, you know, you're going to go to my vineyard, here's where it is. And he too speaks with them about what they'll be paid. What does he agree to pay them? What does he agree to pay them? A fair wage, okay? What's right, what's fair. So we don't know exactly what it is, but those workers are going out to those fields knowing I'm going to get paid a fair wage according to the time I've started. So by 9, you know, the workforce is thinning out a little bit. There's still some people standing around. At 12, still people standing around. At 3, still people standing around. And at 5, this landowner comes and he says, why are you guys still standing around? And they say, well, because no one hired us. It would be wrong of us to assume that this third group of people are just lazy. They're just lazy, loafing around. No, they got bills to pay, probably families of their own, and they waited all day because they need work and they're hard workers. And the landowner, he may or may not have really needed them for an hour, right? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Have you ever been to a work site? You ever started a construction project or something like that where you start off at like 7 in the morning and man, you're going big guns for like the first hour and you're like, I am going to get this done. Then at 9, you've hit your first snag and you're like, if I only had another friend. So you call a buddy. Hey, what are you doing this afternoon? We're building a deck. I got the one footing in and I haven't been able to put any others down. So your one buddy comes. By noon, it's still not going fast enough, and you're watching the time tick. And so you call another buddy, and say, listen, look, I promised this other guy this much. I'll give you some pizza. Come on over. Help me out. Bring your drill. Away we go. 3 o'clock. You know that the time's ticking. Maybe the clouds are starting to gather in, and you want this thing done. You call somebody else. And at 5, you know, maybe you don't need them completely, but you know that by about 7, you guys are all going to sit down, you know, and rest on your new deck. And so you go out and you find someone and you say to that friend you forgot to phone, you say, hey, come on over and, you know, you just help however you can, bring whatever tools you got. We're going to have a good time. That landowner with that last group of workers shows something about himself. Now, is the landowner unfair, uncaring, too lazy to figure out wages, right? Because the first group, he says one thing. Second group, he says another thing. Third group, how much does he say he'll pay them? Doesn't say. Nothing. He just says, come work. And the guys are like, we got an hour. Sure, we'll go. They're probably not assuming they're going to make too much, but they're even willing to go for an hour. So is this landowner a good guy? Is he lazy? Why does he pay them all the same amount? I don't think so. Because of the complaining. Okay? What did they complain about? Did they complain the work was hot and hard? No. They said, yeah, we've been slaving out in the hot heat. But they didn't complain about the amount. It was only that last group who got their wages, who started working first, that grumbled. They grumbled. And what did they grumble about? They didn't grumble about the amount, because it was fair. They agreed to work for a day's wage. You don't see them saying a day's wage is worth more. They simply say, in comparison to these other guys who worked way less, we should get more. It was only when they looked to their left and their right and they started hearing as they're in line and the guys at the front are opening their envelopes and going, hey, did you get 150? Yeah, I only worked an hour. Did you get 150? Yeah, let's not tell the foreman. Okay, who knows what they're thinking, but they got a good deal. Workers who get there at 3, they're opening up and they're talking, they're finding, we got 152, and on it goes down to 9, and by the time those guys are at the front of the line, they're in a good place because they're thinking, we're going to get more. And when they didn't get more, they felt that what they received wasn't enough in comparison to what everybody else got. And Jesus says that they became jealous. So in order to really understand this, we got to look at the two main characters in this, the grumblers and God. Let's start with the grumblers. The complaining starts right away when they believe they've been shortchanged or that they were owed more. The work was hot and hard, but they just simply wanted more because of what other people got. It's the same type of grumbling we see in another story Jesus tells about the prodigal son. Many people will know that, where the son goes out, he spends everything, he's wild living, he comes back, the father accepts him, throws a party, the brother's out in the field, comes over, and he's like, what's this party? And the father says, that brother of yours who was lost, he's found, I killed the fatted calf, we're having a big party for him. And the brother stands outside and he's like, that son of yours did terrible things. Aren't you going to pay him back for that? I'm not going in there. All my life, I've listened to you. I haven't squandered a thing. I was out in your fields working. And he says it like this, that son of yours, right? You ever felt that way in your family? To a sibling? To your parent? That son of yours. Adult, we feel that too. If you've got siblings and someone makes a poor choice and then your parents help them. And you're like, hold on. Like, shouldn't they pay for... And it seems unfair. And so these people are standing there going, look, I don't know if they did good or bad work, but we deserve more. Jealousy. Jealousy leads to ruin. Let me tell you a few stories from history where jealousy got in the way. In the Crusades. Now, I don't support the Crusades. Terrible thing. Don't come to, you know, Country Hills Church and say, they support the Crusades. We do not support the Crusades. But in the Crusades, there were two leaders. So King Richard of England and Philip from France, and they fought side by side as it began, one of the Crusades began. And it became very apparent very quickly that Richard was the braver of the two, and that men from several countries in this crusade who had gone with that group began to follow Richard and not Philip. In fact, does anyone know what Richard became known as? King Richard the Lionheart, right? So Philip goes back to France sulking and like, he's just upset because he's a leader too. Why don't these guys follow me? You know what he did later? He invaded Richard's country a little bit later, tried to take some of his land. If you're not into war and crusades and stuff like that, how about from art? In Florence, Italy, there was a grand hall that the counselors or the leaders of that city wanted painted and decorated. So they went and asked Leonardo da Vinci to submit some sketches. He was the top artist at the time. He was at the top of his game. Everyone wanted this guy to paint their chapels and halls and all that stuff. But they also received some sketches from a young unknown named Michelangelo. And when they viewed the two sketches, the counselors were just dumbfounded and surprised at the work and the ideas that young Michelangelo had. And so they chose his over Leonardo da Vinci's. And it said that when Leonardo da Vinci heard that, he was wounded, and he was extra wounded, not just because his work wasn't chosen, and not just because it was this other unknown was chosen above him, but because he heard that the counselors said he was old and basically washed up. He was done. History tells us that Leonardo da Vinci spent the rest of his days clouded in sorrow and grief because of this. One of my first jobs, about my third job as a high school student, was at McDonald's on Highland Road. And one night while I was there, a manager and an employee got in a shouting match. Very heated. Really fun to watch. Not going to lie. Right? It's terrible. But we all just, like, you just stand back because you don't know how big the bomb is going to be. So you stand back so there's not collateral. So I remember I worked out on cash, but I sulked back and hid back somewhere in the drive-through area because these two just went at it. The issue was the manager told this employee to do something that this employee thought was unfair. And the climax of this argument was this. This is what this employee said to the manager. "I'm not doing that because you and I were hired at the same time. We both started on the same day. You got manager, I didn't, but I'm equal to you, and I don't have to listen to you." To which the manager said, "Yes, you do." Jealous. Jealous. Whatever the background was, whether that manager should have been there or not, whether Michelangelo's stuff was better, whether, Richard was a better leader, it's the way it panned out. Jealousy leads to ruin every single day. Time. Jesus was addressing that exact same thing in his disciples, who were concerned with what they got in relation to other people. Several times they went to Jesus and said, "Hey Jesus, we're so-and-so, I'm one of your inner three, I'm one of your 12, I'm one of your, what will we get out of this?" Do you know who else said the same types of things? Who in that culture did Jesus constantly rail against who said the exact same thing? What group of people? Pharisees. Pharisees all the time were saying, we're better than. And Jesus would say, "Look, if your religion, it doesn't exceed their surfacey outward nonsense, it's useless. It's about following me." Position, outward stuff doesn't matter. But he hears this. The disciples were confused about who could be saved. Because just in the last chapter, a little ways back, what is leading up? So the context of this parable is the rich young ruler. You may know that story, you may not know that. A young Jewish man who's rich and was righteous came to Jesus and said, "What do I need to do? I've done everything right. What do I need to do?" And Jesus said, "Go sell everything you own." And this young guy who had it all together, who seemed like the best candidate to follow Jesus, who was righteous, just couldn't let go of his money, and he walked away. And the disciples are going, "Jesus, like, he's a good guy. He should be on our side. You're a little harsh. If he can't get in, because outwardly he looked like he had it all together, if he can't get in, who can be saved. And then in Matthew 19, here's what Peter says. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, to Jesus, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" So they're wrestling with this whole, who can be saved? Who's good enough? What will I get? This guy's got riches here, but we know you're not supposed to have riches here, but maybe we'll get riches there. And we've given up everything, Jesus. What will we get? Here's how Jesus replies. "I assure you that when the world is made new," so at the end, "the Son of Man," a common term for Jesus, "Jesus sits upon his glorious throne. You who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then. Those who seem the least important now will be the greatest then. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." Right? Do you get what he's saying? Jesus doesn't sidestep this reward thing. He says it's not important. Scripture does say that there are two judgments, or most scholars would agree with that. One on account of your sins, and Christians do not stand at that judgment because those who've believed in Jesus, have received him, have decided to follow him, your sins are taken away. They're dealt with on the cross. Jesus paid the price. It's done. But there's another judgment. It's an accountability. It's somewhat like a you would do at a job when your employer is looking at how you've done this past year, and all your following of Jesus is brought up, and Scripture seems to say that there's some sense of reward. There's no punishment. It's not, you know, salvation or not. It's not that kind of a thing. And Scripture seems to suggest that if you have followed Jesus, but you've not used your giftings and you've not done well to follow him to the best of what he's given you, that you'll have to stand before God and there's a sense of sorrow and regret. And if you have, there's some sense of reward. We don't know what that means. We don't even know what that means. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because in the end, it's not about what you've done. It's about what I've done for you. 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15 talks about standing accountable for our actions. So we don't know, but Jesus isn't sidestepping responsibility when he speaks about jealousy. He isn't saying, overlook this stuff. He's saying, you're focused on the wrong thing if you're looking to your right and to your left and looking at other people who follow me and think that you know best what they deserve. You ever done that? Someone who's not following very well, someone who's maybe struggling with sin, but they don't seem to get caught, don't seem to get in trouble. Everything seems to go well. If you look at their life, you'd go, I think God's laying a good blessing on them, and here I am struggling, and I'm doing everything I think is right, and Jesus is saying, your eyes are in the wrong place. Your eyes are on the wrong thing, because you're making a judgment call about God that you have no right to make. Those workers went to the landowner because they thought they knew better. And the landowner, very graciously, don't hear an angry landowner or an uncaring landowner when he says, it's mine to do with. When he says that, he's speaking of his generosity, not of what he's withholding. He's saying, I care so much about everyone, I'm giving it equally. Don't worry about how long you've served God or how well, because if you're in God's kingdom, your sins are covered. You have new life now, and it continues on into eternity, and you get to spend eternity in heaven with God, and that is enough. What about God? So we don't grumble. We keep our eyes on Jesus. What is this parable telling us about God? God is clearly generous in dealing with us because the workers hired last weren't standing around because they were lazy. He just simply asked them, why aren't you working? We haven't been hired. Sometimes with people, it's like that. Why haven't you decided to follow Jesus? I kind of knew about him, but I didn't know the way to do that. And so towards the end of their life, some people make a decision after a horrible life. some people on their deathbed. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter, because it's not about your works. It's not about you. It's about me. This is a good worker. In fact, even in Jesus' parable, he is fulfilling the law. Look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's a couple of verses I want to look at here. Leviticus 19. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not make your hired workers wait until the next day to receive their pay. So even when Jesus is sharing this, he knows that he's going to really tick Pharisees or the religious legalists off if he speaks about not being jealous about. And so he even fulfills the law on that. Deuteronomy 24. You must pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. If you don't, they might cry out to the Lord against you and it would be counted against you as sin. The real point of this parable is grace. The real point of this parable is grace. God is good and he's generous and he's loving. Sometimes we don't feel like we get what we deserve, because we look at others around us and we assume we know best. And when we play God, things get out of whack. Do you know what grace is? Grace is described often as God's unmerited favor for salvation. So God provides a way for us to be saved. It's him being gracious. It's not overlooking sin. It's dealing with it, but it's much more than that. It's not just about that moment of salvation. It's not just about God drawing us to himself. Grace is also what we receive from him each and every day in order to follow him. We need his grace, the power behind living the new life. God is gracious. All who enter the kingdom of heaven, regardless of when or how well they followed, enter because of Jesus' death and resurrection. In heaven, it's not a reward for things we've done. It's God's graciousness. God didn't have to, the landlord didn't have to give those wages to any of those people, but he said, I'll give you what's fair. And some people knew exactly what they're getting into and assumed because they'd followed longer or done more that God would be more pleased with them. And God just says, I'm pleased with you all. I'm crazy about you. I love you. I created you. I want you in my kingdom. And Jesus is saying, God's grace is what? God's grace is enough. God's grace is enough. When you assume we can be God and judge rightly with regard to punishment and reward, we're in a whole lot of trouble. We still look to good or bad action. Okay? But God, what does God look at? We look at good or bad action, activity. God looks at the heart. We can't see the heart. We can't be judgmental. We can't make the judgment call. We don't know. God will be the one who in the end says, you're in and you're out based on his standards. And he will give generously, graciously, based on the blood of his son and what his son has done. The next 2 weeks we're looking at that specifically. Ephesians 2:8-10 says this. God saved you by his grace, okay, when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation isn't a reward for the good things we've done. It's not about working all day. It's not because it's a hot sun. It's not because you pick grapes better. Okay? Salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done, so none of us can boast about it. Can't go to God and say, I'm better. I deserve more. For we are God's what? We're his masterpiece. He's crazy about us. He created us anew in Christ Jesus. So what? So we can do good things. God doesn't overlook good things. God is about good things. He has saved you by his grace. Through your faith, you receive it because there's good stuff for you to do. He doesn't overlook the good things you do. He doesn't sidestep the ways you forget to follow, the ways you are deceived, the ways you disobey. He doesn't sidestep those. In fact, Hebrews and elsewhere says he disciplines you because he loves you, gets you back on track because he wants you to experience his abundant blessing in life. So he set aside good things for us to do. But Jesus' point here is not that. Peter says, what about my good stuff? What do I get? What do we get? I left all this stuff above anybody else, surely the 12, surely one of the inner three that you pull aside. I saw you transfigured. What do I get? Right? And Jesus says, wrong focus. Wrong focus. You're looking at absolutely the wrong thing. We are to treat each other equally and keep our eyes on Jesus. Jesus wants his disciples focused on him and not looking in comparison or judgmentally on others who are following him too. It's none of your business. So do we hold our brothers and sisters accountable? Absolutely. But you need to do that without judgment. Well, that's saying I deserve more than them, or they deserve, boy, they deserve a tough road ahead, because if they ever fallen, God's saying, it's not up to you. I'll set that path for them to bring them back to me. You know what happens when we judge someone, when we think that we're owed more or someone's owed less based on our how good or bad we are? We don't have their best in mind, do we? We either want someone rewarded in a certain way, but not quite as much as us, or we don't have their heart, their best intention, their life in mind. God's grace is enough. Here's the great thing about God, as shown in the landowner here. He kept going out for workers all day long. God never stops going out. And do you know why Jesus, I think Jesus is sharing this with disciples to say, what do we get? Because God is not physical. We become the landowner. We become the landowner as we walk and live. We are his hands and feet. We go out into our places of work, where we live, in our homes, in our communities, where we do business, where we shop, where we get our hair cut, where we get our car fixed, where we spend time with others. We go out every day at different intervals, and there are people who need to know the graciousness of God, not how bad they are, not how long they've been away from him, not that there's not very much time left. They just simply need to know there's a vineyard, there's stuff God has for you, there's a good reward. Come on. Come on. Come with me. I'll show you the way. God is a good God. He keeps inviting people. The fact that you're here today listening, if you've never decided to follow Jesus, means he's calling you today. And he's saying, hey, I've got this kingdom, and I've got this new life I will give you. And there's an end to this world, but there's not an end to you, because you can spend it with me for eternity. Grumblers, let me talk to you, okay? Get your eyes off of others and get them back on Jesus. Here's the deceit that's in this. The grumblers were people who tended to work hard and work good. Those who grumble about others generally are living well for Jesus. And Satan likely can't deceive them or lure them back into some of the habitual sins that God's given them victory over. He's tried this way, but if he can get your eyes off Jesus and on other Christians, you will become stagnant. You will make our local church and the global church and God's kingdom look really poor, because if we're backbiting and sneering at one another and not being, you know, loving to each other, who would ever want to be part of that kingdom? Not me, not you. It's very deceptive. And so Jesus nips this in the bud. He sees what has grown to full blossom in the Pharisees starting to seed in his disciples. And he says, excuse me, what was that? What did we get? Let me tell you a story about a landowner. Get your eyes, grumblers, off of others and back onto Jesus. But doesn't God see how hard I work for him, how much I sacrifice? Yes, and he's pleased. He's pleased. But it's not up to you to decide what your reward is. Not up to you to decide what someone else's journey should be. We walk with others, we pray with them, we counsel them, we pray, and we listen to God for wisdom, and we go together as a family, but we can't do that when we're kind of looking sideways, hoping if they get things straightened out in this situation, they might be a little better than me, right? Or if I let them take a leadership role, we're kind of co-leading this ministry, but if I let them lead, they might get their way and I might not. God doesn't want that. That's terrible. That's terrible. Unfortunately, churches are known for that. And Jesus doesn't want that. We hinder God's work in us and in others when we are jealous. When we are jealous. In fact, here's what I think. So this is kind of, press pause on the message. This is Jeremy's opinion. I think the prosperity gospel is driven by this very thing. that we look to our left and our right and we see the temporal stuff someone has. And we assume that if we give enough, if we serve enough, if we're good enough, God should give that stuff to us. And it's driven by jealousy, and it's driven by greed, and it keeps us from experiencing the fullness of the kingdom. Should we be generous? Absolutely. Give your first, your best, be as generous as you can. God will bless you. We need to be giving. If you're not giving of your time, your energy, your money, you're not fully experiencing what God has, because he wants your eyes off of yourself and off of others and on him, and that's how you do it. You put your stuff and your time and your energy in his hands first. You give him the first and the best. If you're a grumbler, if you're a complainer, if you struggle with this stuff, go to God. He will strip you of that jealousy. It's only him who can do that. It hinders the whole church. It affects people's view of God. It affects people's view of God's kingdom. Ultimately, people are looking at you for what Jesus looks like. And if you're to be that landowner, and you're a jealous landowner, and you're a harsh landowner, and you're not welcoming people openly, hey, why aren't you in here? Come on, it's good. You know, you have a choice. You say yes or no, but it's good. Then you're not evidencing very much of Christ in you. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And so in his grace and his wisdom, those who are sometimes last now will be first then. Not better, not worse. But our eyes are not God's eyes. We can't see the heart. And some of the people who are first now, makes me worried as a pastor, will be last then. Not in hierarchy, because the landowner gave them each the equal thing. Jesus isn't talking about who will be better, who will be worse in the kingdom, who gets more, who gets less. He's saying, look, your eyes are on the wrong thing. Get them off of others, get them onto me. And if you've never entered into God's kingdom, today's the day. You simply go to God. Admit that you can't get to God on your own. Believe in Jesus, what he did. If you don't know what he did, we'll get you a Bible. You search there, you'll find it. We'll help you find that so you can search for yourself and decide for yourself. Not coerced, on your own. You're invited to work. You're invited to be a part of the kingdom. It's your choice. But today's a great day. And if you're a grumbler and a complainer, just get your eyes ahead. Look ahead to what's being given to you. We all get the same thing. So don't worry about what this person gets or that person gets. Get your eyes off of others and get them onto Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you treat each one of us equally. You respond.